Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them up to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to use a blue one you'll find in front of you. Genesis 39 is on page 33 of that pew Bible. So there is a common, I guess you could say, philosophical question that has been being asked ever since mankind existed. It often gets posed to Christians or to Christians about their God, but it's by no means only a Christian question. And the question is this: why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And I mean, we're all across the spectrum in times we might find ourselves asking that. Sometimes probably not very legitimate, right? Like, you get pulled over on Route 17, and you're just like, man, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's like, nah, you were going 85 and kind of weaving in and out of traffic. Like, you probably should have gotten pulled over. That doesn't count. It's also can be kind of a question of debate, right? You know, especially kind of younger people, maybe college students or just outside of college, just love having a beer or having a coffee and just trying to debate these things. Like, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's kind of never really much emotion involved. We just want to kind of hash it out. But then it's also asked as a legitimate question out of deep pain, deep emotion, and oftentimes doesn't really even audibly get asked, but just in our hearts, Christians, non-Christians alike, see something happen to somebody else or have something happen in their own life, and they just sit at night and they just want to know why. Why does so-and-so have to happen to them over and over and over again? Haven't they had enough? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, we are in week 3 of our sermon series entitled Behind the Scenes. Behind the scenes, going chapter by chapter through the story of Joseph, a man named Joseph, and we find it in Genesis 37 through 50, and we are walking week by week to see, scene by scene, how God is just sovereignly at work in all things, at all times. And this morning in Genesis 39, after a brief hiatus in chapter 38 that we covered last week, the story returns back to Joseph. And it's going to stay with him now pretty much until the end. The last we'd heard from this kid, Joseph, he was 17 years old. He was his father's favorite, and his brothers hated him for it. And so 100 miles from home and away from their father, they sold his brother as a slave to this group of traveling merchants that were on their way to do some business in Egypt. And Egypt is where the story will pick back up. And the scene we'll look at today, if you're familiar with Joseph, you're probably familiar with chapter 39. It's probably one of the most popular chapters within this whole stretch. But before we really break into the story, I want to point something out. And I want to create some space in our minds to consider what has just happened to Joseph. We left chapter 37 reading this. Meanwhile, the Midianites, which is the group that had bought him from his brothers, had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And based on the timeline that we will trace back, based on information that we get later in this story, in later chapters, from the moment Joseph was sold by his brothers, through the time that he's in the house of Potiphar, 11 years passes. 11 years. Chapter 39 is not a bad week. It's not a rough month or even a hard year for Joseph. It was 11 years. Think about your life 11 years ago. What was happening in January 2006 in your life? Has anything changed since then? Like, where were your highest priorities 11 years ago? You want to know what mine were? 11 years ago, I was a senior in high school. Half of you were like, oh my gosh. He is really young. 11 years ago, I was a senior in high school. I was trying to hit three-pointers and try and scrounge up enough money to get gas in my car while affording a bag of combos at 7-Eleven. Right? That was a good day for me 11 years ago when I could pull all that off. So yes, things have changed a little bit in 11 years. I still love combos, all right? That will not change. But point being that while I know life is fast, right? The days go slow, but the years go fast. People warn us with that with young children every day. But when you slow down and just think about what can happen in 11 years, a lot happens. And in the span of these few verses, Joseph will have spent 11 years as a slave. No freedom. No rights. A man who was merely owned as property to another man. Well, like, do you think just in the course of his walk down from Canaan to Egypt, let alone the full of 11 years, do you think Joseph might have had some sleepless nights? Do you think he had to muffle some tears as he thought about never seeing his dad again? Do you think he had moments of anger and confusion towards God? Maybe starting to doubt the family stories that stem back to great-grandpa Abraham, where God told him he would bless the world through his family. You think Joseph in some moments just said, why did God allow this? How does this fit into God's plan? Like, where is he now? Those are relevant questions that we still have. The more things change, the more things stay the same. Questions like why? Questions like where is God? How could that be part of a bigger plan? Well, you know what? I don't like the plan. That's the context for this story we're about to read. And I just think slowing down to consider those things first and recognize the weight and agony that is going through Joseph at the outset, at least for me, it just makes this what is a familiar, quick story all the more incredible. So we're going to kind of take this chunk by chunk. Let's read first chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of all of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. There's four stages to this emotional roller coaster of a chapter, beginning with Joseph's work. Joseph's work. So this story picks up by telling us how Joseph ends up with this guy named Potiphar, and he was put up for sale. Like, I wonder what that was like, going as a human being being sold to another human being. Again, we can quickly gloss over that. That's a brutal little process. A couple years ago, maybe more, I read a powerful book I'm sure many of you have read as well called 12 Years a Slave. 12 Years a Slave. It was a story written by a free black man who was born a free black man in the North of the United States, and his name was Solomon Northup. But he was kidnapped in 1841, brought to the South, and then sold into slavery. And he was not able to secure his own freedom again until 1853. He spent 12 years a slave. If you haven't read it, you should read it. But I want to read part of the book where his kidnappers, who were like in the slave business, right, trying to make a profit, and they put him up for sale with others that they had kidnapped, and they bring in potential buyers to come look at them as if they were shopping at Macy's. And just listen to this portion of the book. This is Solomon writing. He says, "We would be forced to hold up our heads walk briskly back and forth while customers would feel of our hands and arms and bodies, turn us about, ask us what we could do, make us open our mouths and show our teeth, precisely as a jockey examines a horse which he's about to barter for or purchase. Sometimes a man or woman was taken back to the small house in the yard, stripped and inspected more minutely. Scars upon a slave's back were considered evidence of rebellious or unruly spirit, and that hurt his sale. My point in reading this is to show how ugly and brutal the process of slavery is, and how dehumanizing it would have been to be paraded around and sold to the highest bidder. This is how Joseph ends up being an owned piece of property, and it didn't end for 11 years. But after being sold to Potiphar, we quickly read, the Lord was with Joseph. And that phrase now serves as a foundation for everything that comes after it, particularly in this context, his work. It's so important at the outset to see that God's presence is not reflected in or contingent upon circumstance. God's presence is not contingent upon circumstance. We're not told that God came and spoke to Joseph and said, I'm going to be with you. He never tells Joseph of what's coming later. We never hear him speak. But the author tells us that God was with him. I think it is for our encouragement that God's presence in the lives of his people is not contingent upon circumstance. God doesn't merely try and work around the mess. He works through it. And because God is with him, Joseph has the ability to work well. Think about this. He has the ability to work well and work hard, even in the midst of a horribly unfair situation. And we see that his work ethic is not up for grabs. He couldn't control a lot of things as a slave, but he could control how hard he worked, because work ethic is not contingent upon the job he's in. Joseph displays an important theme seen all throughout Scripture, that God's people ought to be the best workers, not because they have the best jobs, but because they have the best God. God fuels and he equips his people to work hard, because work is something that he has instilled in us that was based on his own image. God worked when he created the universe. God gave Adam and Eve work to do in the garden before the fall. And it was meant to be fulfilling and purposeful, and part of how God wired us to work hard for an audience of one. And look what that led to. Potiphar, who knows nothing of God, right? Joseph's the only Christian in Egypt, right? Or only person that believes in the God Yahweh in Egypt. And Potiphar just notices something's different. He's not really sure exactly what's going on, but he just notices something's different about this young slave, Joseph. He visibly saw something unique in him and how effective he was at doing the job, when he in the back of his mind knew he's just a slave. And Joseph's response to a horrible situation all of a sudden gives him a platform. The worse a situation is, the brighter the light of God will shine through his people. God never promises his people that they will avoid difficult seasons of life. But rather, he promises to always be with them through the difficult seasons of life. Actually, having a resolved trust in that statement will do more to impact our lives than just hoping everything's going to work out. And so let's just be honest before we move on with the story, right? Like, perhaps you are in a season of life right now where your heart sinks every time the alarm goes off. Right? Like, Monday morning is the worst part of your week, bar none. You're dreading the job, the responsibilities. You feel like you're trapped. You're stuck. There's no way out. If we can say it, you feel like you're enslaved. Or maybe you're just bored. You've just been doing the same thing over and over again. You're just not challenged anymore, so there's nothing exciting about life when that alarm goes off in the morning. For those seasons of life, this is what Joseph shows us as people of God. That you are not bound by your present circumstance. It's amazing what a spirit-filled confidence in the presence of God can do for his people and the platform it can create. It doesn't mean you don't try and get out of a certain situation. It doesn't mean you don't try and improve where you're at. But it does mean that your faithfulness to God and your work ethic is not up for grabs, depending on where you are in this present moment. So here's a question to just ponder today, this week. Does your present circumstance dictate your perspective? Or does your perspective rule over your present circumstance? Does your present circumstance dictate your perspective, or does your perspective rule over your present circumstance? I get it. You may hear that and say, that sounds overly simplistic, romanticized, not realistic. Good for a sermon, doesn't really work out in life. But if the alarm were to go off tomorrow, and regardless of where you need to go, if you started the day thinking that all work I do will be done as if I'm serving the Lord, tell me that won't make a difference. Try it. Sure, it will make a difference. The Lord was with Joseph. Because of the Spirit of God in you, you are not bound by what is happening to you. Let's keep going to the second stage, because now this story starts to take a strange turn. If you remember the end of verse 6, we just read randomly, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And now we know why that matters. Verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. What we find here, what is often the case, that somebody's greatest strengths also serve to become the source of their greatest temptation and struggle. In short, in ESV version, right, Joseph was a stud. All right, he was physically attractive and strong. He was successful. He became a leader. And those things drew the eyes and the desire of Potiphar's wife. His greatest strengths now became the source of his greatest temptation. Potiphar's job as a captain of the guard, we can imagine, would draw him away from home for long stretches of time. And conversely, you have Joseph, this young stud who is head of the household, and he's just always around. Potiphar's always gone. Joseph's always around. And being the wife of a powerful man like Potiphar, I don't think this woman, whose name we never know, I don't think she's being used to being told no. And in a pattern we've seen from different people in this series so far, Potiphar's wife sees, she wants, and she gets, and there's no thought to otherwise. If I want it, it must be good for me. So I'm going to go after it. And she essentially just commands him. Like, doesn't ask him, doesn't just commands this slave to be with her. And his response to her is so vital. Like, let us have eyes and ears to see and hear Joseph's response here. It's so important against the fight against any temptation. He says, my master has entrusted me with everything here and given me authority over everything except you. Now, how could I be with you and in doing so sin against God? Did you pick up on that? How could I sleep with you, my master's wife, and in doing so sin against God? We see a very mature view of sin from the young enslaved Joseph. He understands the horizontal effect of how sin negatively affects others. And even though his master is wrongfully enslaving him, he still refuses to sin against him. Because Joseph knows unlike his brother Reuben back in chapter 37, that there is no right way to do the wrong thing. There would be no right way to lie with Potiphar's wife. But not only does Joseph understand that, even more importantly, he acknowledges that sin is first and foremost a sin against God. We find out for sure that Joseph is very much aware of God's presence. We had an idea he was aware based upon his work ethic in stage one, but now it is clearly spelled out in his character of stage two. That Joseph was very much aware of the presence of God in his life. And Satan couldn't get a foothold in Joseph's life by discouraging him in his work, so he tried another route of tempting him from his strengths. He couldn't get in the front door, so he tried the back window. He tried the basement storm door after that. He was going to find a way to get to Joseph, but Joseph defends against it. It begs the question amongst us, are we aware of the entrances Satan tries to break into to gain a foothold into our hearts? Do we know all the entrances that he's tapping on to see if it's unlocked? If you defend him at the front door, what about the back window? What about the basement storm door? Do we have a mature view of what sin really is? Listen, I'm afraid that we can easily become just products of our cultural environment and have too shallow a view of sin. I think we can almost even indirectly glorify it in certain areas instead of treating it like the deadly disease that it is. I'm afraid we've made peace with certain aspects of our life that God has called us to make war against. Not only are there earthly consequences to our sins that negatively impact others around us, right? Even those that we would consider private, they don't affect anyone. Sure, they do. Even if they don't even realize it, that your sin affects others physically and emotionally. But primarily, all sin is first and foremost an act of rebellion against God. And the danger is, it gets scary when that stops really having an effect on us. When that stops really moving us or having an impact on us, that even though nobody else sees this, we're actually getting away with this right now, that first and foremost, we're sinning against God. So is that something to consider? Is there an area, a sin where you know you've stopped defending against? Because when the Bible says that we all fall short of the glory of God, man, you grew up in church your whole life, awesome. You fall short of the glory of God. This is your first time in church and you don't know how long, awesome. But you still fall short of the glory of God. And the reason is sin. We've been created to live one way and yet we choose another way that we think is going to better serve us. We see, we want, and we want to get it. And perhaps maybe instead of making a treaty with sin, to realize that God has equipped us in his presence to drag that thing out in the middle of the street and put a bullet in its head. And even for those of us who maybe have been Christians and really pursuing God in a long time, is there something you've gone soft on? Can we be honest with ourselves for a moment? Is there something we've gone soft on? Is there something long ago you made peace with that the Holy Spirit just wants you to bring it back out to light and put a bullet in its head? And if it were a blind spot that we don't see, right? That's the nature of a blind spot. Is there a group of Christians in your life whom you have allowed access to speak into your life if they've noticed something? Questions to consider in light of what we see from Joseph. But Joseph defends against it. Day after day, the text says, Joseph's faithfulness and commitment to God gets tested, and he continues to defend, because God has enabled him to shoot it down. But now this roller coaster of a story once again takes a strange turn. Let's look back into the text and read verses 11 through 20. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me." And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Stage three, Joseph gets framed. After relentless pursuit, Potiphar's wife was in a position to now punish Joseph for his refusal. They were alone in the house. She grabs hold of his garment. He does the right thing and flees, gets out of there, and now she has the scenario and the evidence to frame him. Once again, in a twisted irony, there is a piece of Joseph's clothing that is used as a tool of deception to frame a false story against him. Chapter 37, it was his robe of many colors. His brothers dipped in blood and told daddy that an animal ate him. Now a garment gets grabbed off his back and framed as a story that he tried to sexually assault Potiphar's wife. And see how Potiphar's wife leverages Joseph's identity while giving her made-up story. "This Hebrew servant whom you brought in sought to lie with me and laugh at us." That word "laugh at us" could also be translated to make fools of us, to make sport of us, this foreigner. Joseph is a great worker. He's a man of integrity, but at the end of the day, he's still a foreign slave in Egypt, and Potiphar's wife knows that, and she harps on it in order to sink him. Up until this happened, you could almost lose sight of the fact that Joseph was indeed still a slave. You could almost start to look favorably upon Potiphar. Like, this guy Potiphar, he's kind of a good guy. He put Joseph in charge, trusted him, put everything over his house in his hands. They seem to have a good working relationship, but then just as quickly in this story, we're reminded that Potiphar is a wrongful slave owner, with Joseph as his property, right? Making him to just be this kind of complex, complicated figure. I've just recently begun a biography on Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, right? Everything I have known about him or heard about him in the past always just pointed to the fact that he was so complex and he was so into so many things and he was so good and smart with so many things. Fascinating figure. But nowhere is that complexity more apparent than this simple fact, that Thomas Jefferson, the same guy who penned the Declaration of Independence with the famous line that we all had to memorize as kids, "All men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, that among these are what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Awesome document. And yet the same man who wrote it owned 600 slaves across his life. Inherent contradiction. So complex at the time and yet so clear to see now. Well, Potiphar, who saw something good in Joseph and gave him all things, now has his anger kindled against him, and he just throws him into jail. Joseph did all the right things. He worked hard and well. He showed virtue and character, and yet because of it, he gets sent into prison. Crazy story. Well, let's finish this passage, verses 21 through 23, to see the fourth stage. "But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. It's interesting that in this chapter, Genesis 39, Joseph's situation at the end is not really a whole lot different from his situation at the beginning. 11 years passes. He still has no freedom. The chapter began with Joseph as a slave, and it ends with Joseph as a prisoner. He's in a horrible situation. He does nothing wrong, and he gets shafted. And then again, as if it's a cycle that's starting to repeat itself, in verse 21, we see that phrase, "But the Lord was with Joseph." The presence of the Lord, the only thing that keeps him from caving under the weight of a horrible situation. And again, the light of God shining through him in a dark situation becomes noticeable to this jailkeeper, and then all of a sudden the jail is just in his charge. Whatever what was done there, we read, he was the one to do it, so that just like Potiphar, the jailkeeper entrusted all things unto him, had no worry or concern otherwise. Different setting, same result. Well, throughout this chapter, we learn much about Joseph and his character, as we've seen. But more importantly, we learn much about the nature and character of God, who is controlling all things behind the scenes. Controlling all things to bring about his purposes. Because what Joseph doesn't see now is that God is preparing him for a bigger job. He's giving him experience in all these things, in overseeing personnel and facilities, in running budgets and ruling over staff and running logistics. God's going to use all of it. Nothing is wasted. 11 years, nothing is wasted. And even though Joseph had no clue what was coming, what he did know is that God is God. And even though what he saw is often out of control, there was a resilient kind of steely trust in God's word that he is in control. And if there's one person in the universe to entrust all things with our life, how about it be the one who holds the stars in place? The ones who marked off the oceans just by his own word. And so we return to our age-old question that got posed at the beginning. It often gets posed towards God, often gets posed towards Christians about their God, and it's simply, why do bad things happen to good people? Oftentimes, again, that's not just in a debate. That's a coming out of a place of deep pain and confusion. It's a hard question. Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan, he's been unbelievably influential for me in this area. And he points out from Scripture that the answer to that question, the answer that we should tell people when people ask us that at deep pain, you know what we should say? I don't know. I don't know why God allows certain things to happen. But I do know that it's not because God doesn't love us, because he sent his own son to die for us. You know who can relate to Joseph better than you and I ever can? Jesus. He did everything right. He did not sin once. Not once did a sin negatively impact others around him. Not once did he rebel against or betray his father. And yet it was his greatest strengths, his ability to do the will of the Father perfectly, that served to be the spark of hatred he received from others. Jesus was perfect, and yet he was hated amongst men who framed him to be guilty enough to be strung out on a cross, nails in his hands and feet, and executed as a criminal. God allowed his son to endure that out of the love for his people that he sent his son to save. So I don't know why bad things happen to good people. But I do know it's not because God doesn't love them. He sent his son to die for them. He knows amongst the rest, and he feels more than anyone else what it's like to have a really bad thing happen to a really good person, so that for whoever would repent and believe in him would have eternal life. Romans 8:28 famously says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." The Lord was with Joseph. And in Joseph's story, leading us to Christ, we are assured that even our misfortunes and even our heartbreaks and sufferings are for our good and his glory. That's not a common message in the church anymore. That's not seeker sensitive. There's not too many tips in church growth books that say to preach that. But it's the only truth in the world that can sustain us when life smacks us in the face. Jesus, in his 3-year ministry, he really wasn't concerned about building a crowd. He was concerned with preparing whatever crowd he had for the realities of this world and for the love of God. And we may never know why certain things happen. And the best thing we can do when someone asks us that who is suffering is to say, "I don't know," and cry with them. But for those in Christ, we can have confidence that our joy in this world is not up for grabs. Our circumstances will change. 11 years will go by and things will change. And Satan may wreak havoc. But he's on a leash, and he cannot have our joy. Our joy is deeply and firmly rooted in the one who works all things for good. The story isn't over for Joseph, as we're going to see unfold in the coming weeks. The time is coming where God is going to raise him up. Just like after 3 days, the Father rose Jesus up to take his place at the right hand of the Father to rule over all things and forever reign as King. The Lord be with you, like he was with Joseph. And may the Lord give us all eyes to see Jesus on his throne. Let's pray. Father, this relatively short, familiar story gives us a lot to think about today. Gives us a lot to ponder in our own lives and hearts. But Father, I pray first and foremost that this small, relatively short, familiar story may cast a light on Jesus Christ. May stir our hearts and let truth that maybe we've known for years fall afresh on us like it's for the first time. Stir us up for your name's sake. Stir us up to carry out your mission in this world, Lord. And it's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.